Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So, hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part two of Israel and the Plan of God. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Replacement theology is historically well rooted in the church. This theology, like I said, goes back many, many centuries. The church fathers, Luther, the reformers, all held to a replacement view. They all believed that the church had replaced Israel. So here's the question. How did this view become the dominant view? Because from about 400 till the 1800s, this was the dominant view in church history. How did it become the dominant view? Well, it began with some of the church fathers. Let me say this. For the first 200 years after the apostolic period, the dominant view was premillennial. The dominant view for the first 200 years after the apostles was premillennial. So the apostles themselves, of course, these guys wouldn't agree with this, but the apostles themselves, I think, are clearly premillennial. And those who immediately followed them for the next 200 years were predominantly premillennial. But there was a transition that started to take place, and there were two men that began to look at the Old Testament text and to say that, well, you know, taking it literally is one thing, but there's a deeper meaning. There's a spiritual meaning under the surface, and we've got to get to that. Kind of like the rabbis did. The rabbis always believed that there was the surface meaning, which you read in the text, but then there was a deeper meaning that you had to try to come to through some process. Well, Clement and his student Origen, they did that same thing. So they started to spiritualize the Old Testament text, and they began to suggest that the promises in the Old Testament of cursing and damnation and judgment, they were all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the casting away the Jews. But the promises of blessing and the restoration of Zion and all of those things, they were the ones that began to suggest, well, these are promises of blessing for the church. Now, these two men have gone down in history more or less recognized as heretical. But there was another man who came along later who had more clout, and he took their views and solidified them, and that man was Augustine. So Augustine is probably the person who's the most responsible for this view, the amillennial view. Postmillennialism came later, but for amillennialism to begin to take root and then to spread, Augustine is probably the one primarily responsible for that. But there's other factors. There was the passing of time. Hundreds of years have passed now, and Jesus hasn't returned. And when you read the New Testament, there was obviously an expectation that Jesus was going to return very soon. The apostles themselves seemed to be expecting the Lord to return. And now 400 years have gone by. And the church has gone through intense persecution, but now something else has happened. The church has come into favor. And the empire now favors Christianity. And Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. And so it looks like maybe we misunderstood those prophecies. Maybe we took them literally. Maybe we thought that it was all going to happen like they had been saying. Jesus was going to come back and Israel was going to be restored and all that. But evidently, with the passing of time, there was a reconsideration. And with the circumstances having changed and the church now coming into favor, then those roots began to set in. Well, the church is the new Israel. And the church will usher in the kingdom, preparation for the return of the Lord. So there was the passing of time, and then there was one other factor that I'll mention, and that was anti-Semitism. There was strong hostility toward the Jews. And in the early days of church history, there were many that rose up in the church who were very antagonistic and very hostile toward the Jews as a people. And they wanted to further and further disassociate themselves from the Jews. Have you ever wondered why, generally speaking, as Christians, we have Christian events and holidays and things like that, but then we read about Jewish things in the New Testament, but we don't have anything to do with them? So the Jews had Passover, we have Easter. What did Jesus celebrate? Passover or Easter? Passover. There was no such thing as Easter. Well, there was. Easter was a pagan holiday, Ishtar, the celebration of the goddess Ishtar. But the reason why we celebrate Easter and the Jews still celebrate Passover is because there was this effort to disassociate the church from its Jewish history. So there's been an anti-Semitic strain that has been in the church from the early days. So these were the things that led to this dominance of the amillennial position. And this was maintained all the way through the Reformation. Augustine was both the father of Roman Catholicism and to some extent of Protestantism, because the Protestants also looked to Augustine. And so this was the view from about 400 all the way through the Reformation period. And as I said, it wasn't until the 1800s, maybe a little bit earlier, but it wasn't until the 1800s that the premillennial view began to regain acceptance by certain people within the church. Now, again, what is premillennialism? Well, premillennialism is Christ returns and then the millennium begins. So the millennium is 1,000 years, right? Christ comes and he sets up the millennial reign. Christ reigns over Israel and all the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That is the premillennial view, and I believe it's the biblical view. It's the teaching of the prophets. This is what the Old Testament prophets said. Now, the only way to get around it is to just, I mean, you have to read what they said and say, well, they didn't mean that. I know what they said, but they couldn't have meant that, because we don't believe that they would say that. That's really the only justification you can have for trying to come up with a different interpretation, because it says what it says. And let me give you some examples. We're familiar with this one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Just flip with me back to Isaiah. Famous Christmas passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now, here's the key. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what is he going to do? He's going to rule over Israel, sitting upon the throne of David. Remember Luke's gospel, when the angel appears to Mary, Gabriel, what does he say to her? He says that he is going to sit upon the throne of his father David, and he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. They shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So again, to me, these are pretty straightforward. We believe in the literal grammatical interpretation of Scripture. We believe that it says what it means and it means what it says. And it's simple. And we don't complicate it by trying to spiritualize it or say, well, I know it says that, but it probably doesn't mean that. It probably means something else. What does Judah mean here? Well, what does Israel mean here? Or what about bringing them into their own country? What does it sound like it means? That's what it means. It's talking about Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. He's talking about the land, bringing them back into, and the king reigning over them. Now turn with me over to Jeremiah 31. This is where it gets really, really interesting. God, who knows all things, knew that not only would there be those within his own church who would deny that his people Israel have a future history, but he knew that there would be the surrounding nations that would deny that as well. And so listen to what he inserted in the prophecies of Jeremiah here. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, verse 35, Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waters roar, the Lord of hosts in his name is his name. Now listen, if those ordinances depart, the sun, the moon, the stars, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. So what is God saying? He's saying, they're my people and I'm going to bring them back. And if you can measure the heavens, if they can be measured out, then maybe I won't. But you can't measure the heavens. It's an impossibility. This is God just simply saying, look, the ordinances, just as sure as there's a sun, moon, and stars, Israel is going to be a nation again before me. One more passage, chapter 33. Just turn over there to verse 19. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will be no day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, listen to this, the two families, Judah and Israel, which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So listen, that's clear. And notice the inclusion there of the Levites as well. So he's talking about the nation. He's talking about the restoration. God's saying, look, if my covenant can be broken with day and night, the sun, the moon, the stars, if you can count the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heaven, then I'll break my covenant. But the point is, you can't do it. The point is, God's not going to break his covenant. He's going to keep his covenant with the people of Israel. Now, as I said earlier, those who hold these different views, they have a theological system and a means of interpreting the Bible that causes them to hold on to these views. And some of their questions and some of their concerns are legitimate and need to be addressed. And I'll just give you one, which I think is probably the main one. The one that they would use to prove, I think they would consider this to a large degree, the proof text to show that Old Testament things are to be understood symbolically and spiritually, not literally, is in the final chapters of Ezekiel. The final chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 on through the end of the book, you have there the description of the rebuilding of a temple, the restoration of the priesthood, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, animals being slain, blood being offered. You have all of this, and therefore they say, look, it's obvious that this is not literal. It's obvious it's spiritual because Christ offered one sacrifice once forever, never to be repeated again. This would be blasphemous to suggest that there's going to be a temple rebuilt, there's going to be a priesthood restored, there's going to be animal sacrifices offered again. That is absurd, they would say. Therefore, your literal interpretation is obviously the wrong interpretation. We have to understand these things spiritually. Now, I think that they have a pretty good point there. It's like, wow, how do we wrestle through that one? There's some validity to that argument. Because after all, Hebrews argues extensively that Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated again. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, that the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple is all a thing of the past. But then Ezekiel's saying it's going to be in the future? He can't be literal. So you see, it's not as dumb. Forgive me for continuing to use that word. But it's not as dumb as we might think on the surface. There's some thought that's gone into it and some sincerity. Nevertheless, I don't think it's the final word on it. I think there is an answer to that question. And I think you can still retain a literal interpretation of Ezekiel without committing blasphemy. And this is how I think we solve it. We, for 2,000 years, as God's people, the church, we have remembered what Jesus did for us every time we eat the bread and drink the cup. What do? We show the Lord's death until he comes. The Jews have never participated in that, ever. They've been excluded from it because of their unbelief. This is something that we have done historically. And we'll continue to do until the Lord returns. When Israel comes back into the land and recognizes through this whole process of judgment and everything else that's going to go on, that they have for at least 2,000 years rejected the one that God sent to save them, when they, according to Zechariah, look upon the one whom they have pierced and begin to mourn and lament for him as one mourns and laments for an only son, that temple will be rebuilt, those priests will be restored, those sacrifices will take place, but they will not be to atone for sin. They will be just like the Old Testament sacrifices were before. The Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to Christ shedding his blood. These sacrifices will look backward. And the Jews will have their reminder daily that the king who's sitting upon their throne is also a priest who offered up himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And these lambs that are slain are just a perpetual reminder to Israel of what Christ did for them. So to me, that is the solution to the problem. I don't think you throw out the literal interpretation of Scripture. I think you work with what we know biblically and try to find the right answer. And I'm personally happy with the one I just gave. I think that is the right answer. I think there is going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt. I know there is. There's too many prophecies that say it's going to happen. And it's going to be literal. And Jesus himself is going to do it. Zechariah tells us that he's going to build the temple and he's going to sit upon the throne as a priest and as a king. Finally, it was the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. We just read it here in Romans 11. So the apostles, Paul, and we could talk about the other apostles. But Jesus, you remember? After he had risen from the dead and just before he ascended, you remember what they asked him? They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was the question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I read some holding the amillennial view who said that question was so ridiculous to Jesus, he did not bother to give them an answer. Now, this is a person who holds to the amillennial view. So in that person's mind, he reads the text and says, they say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, oh, you don't even know what you're talking about. Didn't give him an answer. Well, when I read the text, he did give him an answer. He didn't disregard that. He didn't dismiss that. He gave them an answer. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus didn't deny that the kingdom would be restored to Israel at all. He just said, it's not now. And it's not for you to know exactly when it's going to happen. So Jesus said that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Jesus said to the nation itself, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the various views, I will say this again in closing. Many good, godly, wonderful people historically have held the wrong view in this area. So we just have to recognize there are differences of views. So we can hold to the premillennial view. We can respect the differences of opinions of others and learn from them in other areas, but just simply recognize that in this particular area, they have not really properly understood. And the reason why is because although they will literally interpret the scripture in every other way, they throw out the literal interpretation when it comes to prophecy. Doesn't that seem weird to you? Why do that? Why not just be consistent? Just interpret it the same way all the way through. So, in the end, all Israel will be saved. There is a day coming when every living Jew will be a true son of Abraham through faith in the Messiah Jesus. And that's what Romans 11 says. I don't know how anybody could read Romans 11 and at the same time hold to a replacement view. I just don't know how you could possibly do that. Some do. I don't understand it. But according to Romans 11, all Israel will ultimately be saved. And one last thing. Never, ever does the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, but let's just stick with the New Testament because it's more important. Never does the New Testament refer to Israel as anyone but Israel nationally. Or Israel personally. The church is never called Israel in the New Testament, ever. There's one passage in Galatians 6:16, I think it is, where Paul says, you know, peace be upon them and peace be upon the Israel of God. And some have tried to say, well, Paul right there, he's calling the church the Israel of God. No, Paul right there is referring to himself and the other Jews who believe as the Israel of God. Never does the New Testament refer to the church as Israel. It always makes a clear distinction. The church is the church, the Gentiles are the Gentiles, and Israel is Israel.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part one of the unsearchable wisdom of God. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Israel in the Plan of God. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0151. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.